The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. I really appreciate the worship. They've done so well leading us today and bringing us right into the presence of Jesus, and that's the best place to be. I want to begin by telling you a story. Well, my little grandson Kingston and his friend Scotia, a little girl that lives down the street. About a week ago Thursday that they came home from school and decided they wanted to, they were going to go into business together. And they're both in grade two, so you might as well get started. And so they went out in the back lane and they collected a bunch of old rocks. They washed them, they painted them. Then they made a sign that said, "Minerals and Rocks for Sale." Took it out onto the street corner and sat there. They made 45 bucks before supper. 45 bucks. So they have a good gene pool, or at least he does, and they're not stupid. So they went out Saturday morning. They made $17 with their mineral and rock. $62, bunch of old rocks from the back lane. Noon Saturday, though, the wheels came off and disaster struck. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the video. Two little kids from across the street. They go down with their sign and their stuff, and they set it up right across from Kingston and Scotia. And everybody's sales tanked. It's just too expensive a street to go down. Now, why do I tell you that? I just wanted to get your attention, first of all. It's a good way to do it, I guess. Secondly, though, I've thought about that for a week and a half. And you know what I think? I think it's so much like my Christian life. I have these experiences where Jesus comes close and I'm full of joy and passion and every prayer seems to get answered and there's nobody gonna stop me. And then something happens. Maybe it's opposition, maybe it's a cold heart, maybe it's whatever. And it seems like the joy is all leaked away. And this Christian thing, it seems like it's just hard work. You ever been there? Well, I have. And I wish the joy would always last, and I wish that it would always be like I had a first love for Jesus, but sometimes it's not. And we're studying the little book of 1 John at the end of the New Testament. And he was writing to people who were second, third generation Christians, and they had lost their first love. And the passion, the excitement, and the joy of knowing and following Jesus was leaking desperately out of them. And one of the reasons John writes is to call them back to their first love. In fact, another letter that John writes, you can see it in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus. He puts it right out there. You've lost your first love. He's calling them back. Now, what does he ask them to do if they're going to get their joy back? He's going to ask them to go back to the beginning. And so you'll see phrases in 1 John like, as it was in the beginning. He's asking them to look back to what they heard and believed in the beginning and to let that anchor their soul. And in Revelation, when they've lost their first love, he says, go back and do the things that you did at the beginning, because that will bring you back to where you need to be. Now, 1 John, what's interesting about 1 John, it's later than most all the other books in the New Testament, because John was probably 90 plus when he wrote it. And so what you have to note about it is there's no reference anywhere in the book to persecution. None. No persecution. The danger is seduction, not persecution. There's the lure of the world, the flesh, the devil, and all that it has to offer, and it's luring, literally luring them away from their first love to Jesus. And then there's the false teachers and false teaching that are both pervasive and persuasive. And those false teachers and teaching are seducing them into moving away from the faith that they first had at the beginning. In fact, if you had a Bible or it's on your phone in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's probably about verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, they were losing people in the fellowship to false teaching. They were being seduced and led away. That was a very real danger. That's what was going on. And so John writes, to bring them back to their first love and to remind them what they believed at first and not to be moved from it. And what I want to share with you today is the most momentous news that you'll ever hear in your life. The most momentous news that you will ever hear in your life. And it's in the first four verses as John introduces his book. Let me read it to you. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which you've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, in a minute, I'm going to point out to you three things that John does in this introduction. But before that, I want to give you the context or the background to it, what's going on behind the scenes, why he writes this way, why he writes what he does. John never in his book tells us what the false teachers were teaching, really, or who they were. You have to join the dots and put it together. His interest is really in teaching us truth, not focusing on the untruth. But it's pretty clear, if you understand the times John lived in and the philosophies that were going around, he's dealing with a philosophy, a false teaching, that went by the broad term Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a highly complex and complicated thing to understand. I've read about it lots, and it's really hard to get your head into, understand all the complexities of Gnosticism. But there were three things in particular about Gnosticism that would have been prevalent when John was writing that he's actually pushing back against. I want to tell you what those three things were. One bit of Gnosticism said this, that the spirit is good, but the body's evil. Spirit is good, but matter is evil. And that was really interesting because what the implication of that was for the Gnostics was Jesus could not have come in the flesh because spirit is good, flesh is evil. And so they said the Christ, the Messiah, actually came in spirit form on this man Jesus at his baptism and then left him at the crucifixion. They were saying it would be impossible for Jesus to come in the flesh because spirit is good, matter, body is evil. And you can see John pushing back against that when you come to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, 2 and 3, he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So he's pushing back against people that say God could never have come in Jesus in the flesh. Now, a second strand of Gnosticism. Hang on a second. They have this up here for a reason. You know, this COVID voice, it comes back for a while and then it goes away. So if it goes away, just talk among yourselves for a bit. Second strand of Gnosticism would be this. They taught that Jesus only seemed to have a body, but he didn't really. It looked like it, but it wasn't real. And they were so crazy as to go to the extent of saying, when Jesus walked on the beach, you couldn't even see his footprints in the sand. That was Gnosticism. And then the other strand of Gnosticism, which was kicking around in John's world, was the strand that basically said this. The claim was that you could have fellowship and life from God without Jesus. You didn't need Jesus to have God. That was a branch of Gnosticism. Do you see how relevant this stuff is? See how relevant this book is? I don't know how many people I talk to that say things like, well, you know, you can find God your way, I'll find him my way. Or they say things like, we all find God in our own way. But John is very clear. He's absolutely clear in his book. The only way you can get to know God is through Jesus Christ. And so you'll find him saying things like that in chapter 2 and 23 would be one place where he says, there, no one who denies the Son has the Father. In other words, you deny Jesus, you don't have God. And whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. You acknowledge Jesus, you have God. So those are the things that we're kicking around there. And you can see the relevance of his first four verses because he's building a case for the fact that Jesus actually came and he came in the flesh. That's what's going on in the first four verses. That's so important for us because like John's world, we're not facing real persecution. Our danger is seduction. Our danger is to be lured away from the faith that we've hung on to from the time we believed Christ. This is a very relevant book for our day. Let me show you three things in the prologue. One is the testimony of John. This is a personal testimony, John speaking personally for himself. You'll notice what he says. He says, that which we've heard. In other words, he's thinking about Jesus' teaching. He's saying, I was there when he taught his parables. We got in on his conversations with other people. We dialogued with him ourselves. We heard him. Then he says, we've seen him with our eyes. We actually looked at him. We saw him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked at him. Now stop there. Why does he say we've seen him and we've looked at him? If you've seen him, haven't you looked at him? No. What seen is we saw him. Looked at is the word that means we carefully examined him. We checked him out. We carefully watched the miracles. We wanted to know if he really was who he said he was. We watched his relationships with women, and they were way above board. We watched the integrity with which he dealt with what little money we had. We wondered if his teaching and his life lined up, and it really did. We examined him. That's what you do when you go into a grocery store. You want to buy some apples. You see them, but then you look at them. You pick them up. You check them out. Which ones are good? Which ones are bad? You take the good ones. That's what John's saying here. We saw him, and we checked him out. Then he says, and our hands literally touched him. Touched him. He didn't just seem to have a body. He really had a body. We touched him. It's amazing what John is doing here. He's saying at the very beginning, for them, everybody that's listening, and for us, I want to tell you, we actually saw him. We really heard him. We checked him out. We examined him closely, all of his claims, studied his miracles. We touched him, and he was real. That's what he said. He was real. By the way, I said this once. I'll say, this is the most momentous news you'll ever hear in your life. That God, who inhabited eternity, at some point in time became a man and literally walked among the God you couldn't see, the God you couldn't hear, you could now see face to face. You could now hear. This is earth-shattering, world-changing stuff. It's called the incarnation. God became human in the man Jesus. And by the way, that changed the Trinity forever. At some point way back in eternity, there was a discussion about what they would do about this world that was going to fall apart in sin. Would they let it go and just be a train wreck and wash their hands of it? Or would they do something to bring us back? And they had a conversation, and it was decided that the Father would send the Son. The Son would be the one who would come, and he would take on the form of a man. And the Holy Spirit would be the one that after Jesus died and was raised would then come as Jesus went back to heaven, and he would talk to people, and he'd point them to Jesus, and he'd say, look, he really is the Son of God, and people would believe based on the work of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. When they made those decisions, it changed the second person of the Godhead forever. Because now he would have a body. Never had a body. Now he'd become fully man and fully God. And in the ascension, he didn't change. When he went back up to heaven, he took our humanity with him. And he went back up into heaven. And there's a real man sitting at the right hand of God today, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever a man with the marks on his hands that he had when he endured the cross here. This changed, this is a massive decision on the part of the Trinity. Changed them forever, but it changed us forever too. That's good news. When you read the prologue this week, again, I'd like you to note all the words that repeat. There's lots of them. Here's one that repeats. It's the word we. We've seen, we've touched, we've handled, we proclaim, we have fellowship. We. I said this is John's testimony, but you have to understand that he's speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles and disciples. And John is saying they're dead. Peter's gone. Matthew's gone. They've all gone. Andrew's gone. Nathaniel, all those guys are gone. But I'm still here, but I'm going to speak on their behalf. And what I'm telling you is our collected testimony that he really was real. Together we affirm that he really was who he said he was. It's a powerful testimony. It's personal. It's their personal testimony. It's unequivocal. And it's actually vital, this testimony of John and the other apostles. Here's the second thing that's there, the identity of the word. John is an interesting writer. I don't know why he does it, but if you read the prologue to the gospel he wrote, John's gospel, he's going to talk about the word, but he's not going to name him. It's not until he gets right down to the end that he names Jesus. He's going to use some metaphors and language here, but he won't name Jesus until verse 4. He likes to do that. He likes to just talk about who he is, and that, so that we'll understand some things about it. Then he'll actually name him. So in terms of the identity of Jesus, what he says right off the top is that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Question is, what is John thinking about? Is John thinking about that which was from the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Or is he thinking about what he wrote in Gospel of John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Way back in eternity, he was. Or is he reaching back to Genesis 1, and he's talking about the beginning of creation? In the beginning, God created heaven. What beginning is he talking about? I would suggest you all of the above. I don't think we have to choose. I think it's all of the above. What John is saying is, listen, the one who was with God in the beginning, before anything or anybody was, the one who inhabited eternity, he's the one that became flesh in Jesus. The God that was hidden, the God that was transcendent, high and lifted up, has now become imminent, up close and personal in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, John says, that which was from the beginning, the great God, he's actually become the one that we see. And he's the word of life, John says. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You see at the end of verse 1, word of life. Word and life are put together. By word there, he means the message. And by life, he means the eternal life. So he's talking about the message of God sending Jesus. And the one who came had life, eternal life, but he puts them right together. And that's a very significant thing when he puts word and life together. What he's essentially saying is this: calling Jesus the word of life, he's stating that the Christian message is actually identical with Jesus. Jesus and the message are identical. There's absolutely no Christianity without Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, "It's Christ or nothing. Christ or nothing." Word of life means Jesus is the message. Doesn't just have a message. He is the message. So you believe in him and you have eternal life. Believe in him, you have eternal life. Now, John says, and this is surprising to me. Maybe it will be to you too, because John then goes on and he talks about the result of his coming. That's in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The result of his coming is fellowship. I wouldn't have written that. You know what I would have written? The result of his coming is salvation, forgiveness of sins. But John leapfrogs over that, and he says, listen, the result of his coming is fellowship with God. And that's the true end of salvation, is that you and I would know God, experience God, and live in relationship with him. You're not just saved from something. We're saved for something. We're saved for fellowship with God. This is amazing stuff. Do you get that? Like, we are invited to sit at the table at the center of the universe and enter the conversation that's been going on forever between Father, Son, and Spirit. We're invited to come to that table and fellowship at that table. That's the end game of our salvation. Fellowship is a word that we use a lot and probably don't understand that much. It's not used much in the New Testament. I think it's used maybe once in Greek literature outside of the New Testament, and it's used of the intimacies of marriage, fellowship. We use it in terms of, hey, why don't you come over this afternoon and watch the Bucks and the Packers play and we'll have some fellowship. Don't come over because I'm going to watch it and I like to fall asleep halfway through and then wake up for the evening service. But just say I did. I'm not that outgoing. Let's have some fellowship. Let's go for coffee. Let's do that, you know. That's not the word fellowship. A better word here than fellowship, if you translated it communion, that would be the best word, communion. We proclaim to you that because of the coming of Jesus, we can have communion with God. Not just the bread and the cup, but real communion, deep communion, intimacy with God. It means that our fellowship with God, it means having something in common. And what we have in common with God is now the shared life of God. We have eternal life, the life of God in our soul. We share that. We have that in common. And so what that means is, if I'm going to have fellowship with God, if I'm in communion with God, if I'm getting to know God, what it really means is something like this. It means that his passions become my passions. It means that we share mutual interests with God. We love what he loves. We desire what he desires. We hate what he hates. And we will what he wills. And his mission becomes our mission. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. So let me ask you this question. Are you a Christian? I mean, seriously, are you a real Christian? Or is it just stuffed up here somewhere? John's writing this book so you and I will test ourselves and say, am I a real Christian? If I'm a real Christian, then my interests align with his. I begin to desire what he desires. I'm learning to hate what he hates and love what he loves. His activities become my activities and his mission, my mission. Are you a Christian? That's a good test. Because a lot of us think we are, or we have it up in our heads somewhere. But there hasn't been that inner transformation going on where we're becoming to love what he loves and hate what he hates and engage where he engages. That's real Christianity. That's the stuff John is talking about. We were saved for fellowship, communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and with each other, with each other. Fellowship, he says, with the Father and with each other. Fellowship, again, is deep communion. It's a heart love. It's a passion and desire for the good of each other. That's what it is. It's to share in the life of God together. It is, our unity actually isn't built on what we feel about current issues. Our unity is built on the common life of God that we share together. That's the basis of our unity, that we've all come to Christ and asked for mercy and been given eternal life. That becomes the basis of our unity. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. And the outcome of that, John says, is joy. Verse 4, I write this so that your joy will be complete or full. Deep, lasting, real joy is the result of relationship with God and good relationships at this level. I like what somebody wrote, and I copied it and wrote it down. I'll read it to you about this kind of joy. He said, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. It comes to this. There's only one thing that can give me true joy, and that is a contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I'm complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a really, really good definition of joy. Now, the third thing in this introduction to John's is the authoritative announcement. I put it that way. You'll see that three times the word proclaim is mentioned in verse 1. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And then the next verse, we proclaim to you the eternal life. And then again, in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard. Proclaim means announce. But it means more than that. It means an authoritative announcement. It comes, what they're proclaiming comes with all the authority of the apostles and Jesus behind them. And the proclamation or announcement is, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now you need to do something about that. That's the proclamation. Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh. He has life. Now you need to do something about it. That's the announcement that came with great authority. How can I illustrate this? We decided to hop on a plane this week and go out and visit our kids in Victoria for a few days. So we did. Great way to study, sitting down at the beach house cafe with a cup of coffee and thinking about what to talk about on Sunday. It's great, great office. Hanging out with our kids. But we flew back on Friday. And a pilot came on in Victoria and said this. He said, you know what? It's like, this is going to be a great flight. Like, we're talking smooth as a baby's bottom. It's going to be great. And so it was. But just before the time when they descend, he came on again. He said, actually, the winds have really picked up in Calgary. And if you fly into Calgary, you know that's true. He said, so we're going to bounce around and it's going to be a bumpy approach. So he said, I need you to basically put the seat trays up and seats up and put your seat belts on. And you know, I hadn't even got my free pretzels yet and they were taking them all back. And he made the announcement. And you know what happened? Everybody did what he said. Nobody sat around and said, well, let's get into little groups and discuss this. Nobody did that. Nobody said, well, I want to tell you what I think about it. Nobody said, everybody did what they were told. Why? Because it came with authority from the cockpit, from the captain. And we just did it. That's what's happening here. John says, we are making this announcement and it comes with great authority from the apostles and from Jesus. And this announcement is about God's son, Jesus, and you need to act on it. You need to act. He's not writing this to fill our minds with good theology. He's writing so that ultimately we will act on what he's writing. So maybe that's a good way to wind it down. I went way long last week and I promised Priscilla that I would give him back 10 minutes or so today. So this is the way we work around here. We negotiate during the week. And so let me tell you how you can act on it. Here's two things you can do. Number one, I need you to know that Jesus Christ is a real person and he's a person to be known and experienced. He's a real person to be known and experienced. Not just a bit of theology. Not just someone that you'll one day meet. When you walk into heaven and you see him face to face, yep, this might be the first face-to-face meeting, but you're walking into the presence of somebody that you've known and listened to and talked to and walked with for years. This shouldn't be a surprise when you walk into heaven. You're going to somebody that you know and that you've lived with for years. You can build your life on Jesus Christ. If you've never met him, then you need to somewhere in your heart, I'll give you an opportunity at the end, somewhere in your heart, invite him to come into your heart and to give you the life that he offers. But if you've been fairly cold in your walk, this would be a great day to come back and build your whole life on Jesus. Listen, here's the thing. He'll enter into a relationship with you and you'll experience it. And the news will no longer determine your future. The news will no longer determine your future. inflation, gas prices, climate out of control, broken, wars and rumors of wars. It won't determine your future. He will. He's the king. He's the one that's in control. Too much of our future, we think, is determined by the news, but it's not. We're in relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he holds our life in his hands, and he determines our future. So much so that the writer of, I think, Psalm 46, was in my Bible this morning in the first service. Here it is. He says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, listen to this, though the earth give way, though we go through the greatest earthquake we could ever go through, we're not going to fear. Though the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters of the sea roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear because God is our refuge and strength. This is a God you can build your life on. This is a God that wants to have a relationship with you. He's the creator. He's the savior. He died. And the most surprising thing of all, he knows your name. He knows your name. And when you call to him, he runs to you. Now, here's the second thing that I think is important is in the light of what John says in 1 John chapter 1. I think it says something about the way we share the gospel, the good news. We pray for three people regularly if we call Crossroads home. We're concerned that other people hear this. But I think what this passage does, and you may not agree with me. There's lots of people that don't agree with me, so that doesn't bother me. But I just hope you think about it. I think we need to make a shift from my story to Jesus' story. We've made Christianity so much about us and me. Now, I don't mean in-house, because our stories, like Jeremy did this morning, he shared his story, and we were all edified and encouraged. I'm talking about when we're outside the four walls and we're sharing Christ. Like, I could say to my neighbor, let me tell you my story. My story is so boring. Like, it's not all that interesting. He'd say, oh, good, what do you think about the Bucks? And I'd say, well, I wish they'd won. But anyway, but if I tell them Jesus' story, that's endlessly fascinating and interesting. What if our sharing, we say, you know what? Can I talk to you about Christ? Can I tell you about Jesus? That's a shift I think we need to make from my story to Jesus' story. And I don't find this easy. I don't know if you do. I don't find it easy. It's really easy to talk to you guys. You're mostly nice. 97% of you are. But it's when we get out there. You know, I was sitting with a couple of my friends the other day, and they don't know Jesus yet, and they're talking about religion. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go for this. And I said, well, I actually believe in Jesus. And it like stopped the conversation. It's like the train stopped. And I said, well, actually, I'm not into religion, but let me tell you about Jesus. And I started to talk about Jesus, and I almost wanted to shut my eyes and just sort of back out. But they listened. And I walked away thinking, at least they heard that Jesus Christ is somebody who died on the cross for their sins. And if they trust him, they could have eternal life. This isn't easy, folks, but we've got the Holy Spirit, and we can pray and ask for help. I think if we put the spotlight on Jesus, God would do what he said he would do. Because he said, Jesus said it, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to myself. If Dan Cochran is lifted up with my geeky story, it's just one more story. And it's your story, I got my story. But when you tell Jesus' story, that's a whole different thing. So you think about that. I just think we need to make that shift, and I think it would make a wonderful difference, because I found in my Christian life, so much of it is about me. And I want to get past that and make it about Jesus. There's nothing particularly good about me. The only good thing about me is Jesus. If you don't believe me, ask Ginny. She'll tell you. She'll say, he's right. She will. Anyway, before I go down that road, which I almost did for a minute, I just want to say this. You guys, this is the most momentous news you'll ever hear in your life. That because of love for you and God's unwillingness to wash his hands of you, he sent his son Jesus, the eternal word at the Father's side sent him here to the dusty streets of Palestine. And he taught us. He showed us how to live. He hung on a cross and paid our debt. And God raised him from the dead. And now anybody, anywhere that looks to Jesus Christ can be saved. Tell you how simple it is. I've shared this before, and I'll just share it again, but it's how simple it is. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him should have eternal life. You know, just before that, he gives an illustration of what that might look like. Before that, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So believing has some tie-in to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. If you remember the old story, in the wilderness, the people rebelled against God, and God sent fiery serpents that bit them, and they were dying. But God said to Moses, he said, put a pole up in the middle of the camp, put a pole up there and put a brass serpent on it, and anybody that's bitten and looks at the pole, they'll live. All they have to do is just look at the pole and they'll live. That's it. There'd be people right where I am, this close, they'd be bitten, and they would see that so clearly, and they'd live. But we're talking about a camp of 2 million people. There'd be people way out there by the overpass. They would be bitten. They wouldn't see it clearly at all, but just the look in the direction healed them. You might not see it clearly. You might have as much information as a lot of other people, but it's that one look to Jesus that saves you. It's to look away from yourself and say, I can't save myself. I don't know who you are, really. I don't know much about you, but I'm looking to you and I'm asking for your eternal life and forgiveness, and you get it. You get it. And you're as in as anybody in the house. And you have as much right to call God Father as anybody else because you look to Jesus. It's not the right words. It's not the right number of times you go to church. It's just somewhere in your heart just saying, Jesus, remember me. I know people that have said, Jesus, whoever you are, remember me, and God brought them into his family. I don't want you to miss out on that. That's why John writes this stuff, that we'll not only come to know him, but we'll live in him. He's talking about union with God, and we get to do that day after day after day after day. Let's stand together. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. Father, we'd have no hope without him. And Father, sometimes our thinking is fuzzy and everything else, but I thank you that you take any look to Jesus as desire and you run to meet us. Father, I pray today that anybody that looks to you in any way, you would run to them, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.